In your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. I'm going to divide the passage. I'm going to read from verses 16 to 21, and then later in the sermon, I'll complete the reading that I have selected for this day. And I'll start at verse 14. And I want you to know that this passage speaks of the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. You remember that the work that the Father had given him to do began with his being ordained as our prophet, priest, and king at his baptism. That was his ordination. The anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him. And before he would begin preaching, he was driven into the wilderness as the second Adam to be tempted, where unlike the first Adam who fell, Jesus obeyed God. He resisted the temptation of the evil one. And there, especially in that act, won for us salvation. And so we pick it up at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, give us grace. Give me that gift of your Spirit. I believe you have, Lord. It's not from me, it's from you to be able to preach. And I pray that I do so with clarity, with understanding, with wisdom, making appropriate application. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace in our hearts, each and every one of us, including me, to hear this word, to receive this word, and believe it. Lord, we pray for that grace. And all this we ask through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is after Jesus' temptation, and we read, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The Sabbath rest and worship was important to the Jews of Jesus' day. For those who did not live in proximity to the temple in Jerusalem, the synagogue was the place of worship on the Sabbath. When Jesus was near Jerusalem, he worshiped and taught in the temple courts on the Sabbath day. But when he was up north in the region of Galilee, Jesus visited and taught and worshiped in the local synagogues. Ray Vanderlaan, in his series, his teaching series, That the World May Know, he notes, local elders govern the synagogue, a kind of democracy. Only adult males 13 or older could be elders. A local caretaker, and he notes, unfortunately, sometimes called a ruler in our English Bible. He was called a chazan. He was responsible for maintaining the building and organizing the prayer services. The chazan was sometimes a teacher of the synagogue school, especially in smaller villages. He would announce the coming Sabbath with the blast of the shofar. That's the ram's horn. And although the chazan was in charge of worship services, the prayer leader, readers, and even the one who delivered the short sermon, and I know you'd note that, short sermon, could be any adult male of the community. And all were recognized as being able to share the meaning of God's word as God had taught them in their daily walk with him. In this way, the community encouraged even its youngest members to be active participants in its religious life. Listen, this is the example of Jesus. Jesus was faithful in his worship to God, his Father. Where else would he be on the Sabbath when the command of God is to rest from all our earthly cares and labors and to come to worship with God's people, lifting up prayers of thanksgiving and praise and hymns and songs of praise? It is in the context of the synagogue worship that Jesus declares that Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled, that the good news is being proclaimed to the poor, that the year of God's favor has come upon the people. And so if Jesus sensed the need to worship God and honor the Sabbath, shouldn't we too? Do not reject the Christ as the people of Nazareth did, but worship him, believe in him, receive him in your heart and the good news of your salvation. Trust, heart, soul, mind, and strength that Jesus is the Christ of God, and worship him. First of all, note this, that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him, and the tangible sign was the form of the dove. And we read in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. This mention of the Spirit's power in Jesus' ministry was fulfillment of the scripture, where Jesus says, "The Spirit," as he read the scroll of Isaiah, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Well, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when the Lord, through the ministry of a servant of God who would suffer greatly for the sake of God's people, this servant would have the anointing of God's Spirit. Now, being anointed with the Spirit of God sounds mystical and perhaps strange to people who have not been brought up with the knowledge of the Bible. You know, it seems mystical, and sometimes Christians with our Christianese will cry out, "We need the anointing of God's Spirit." People going around looking for the anointing of God's Spirit. Well, the anointing of God's Spirit, though it sounds mystical and strange, it means nothing more than the work of God's Spirit in a person's heart, enabling them to believe in the gospel of Christ, empowering them to do the work of God. And that work might be the preaching and teaching of the gospel, but it can be also the serving of your neighbor and your loved ones in kindness and in love. The anointing of the Spirit can be expressed in words of grace, mercy, and kindness to those who need to hear of God's love. But these will only be effective and fruitful by the Holy Spirit's power. You know, the difference between the person who comes to faith and believes in his heart of hearts that Jesus is who he says he is, and that person then seeks to live for him, the difference between that person and the person who rejects the gospel of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's in one and not the other. Many look to the work that God calls a Christian to with fear and intimidation. "Oh, I can't speak to people about Jesus. I can't declare my faith, or I can't teach. Or I don't have the kind of love that I need to love my unlovely and my neighbor who is like an enemy to me. I can't do that." Well, none of us can. No one can effectively do the work of God apart from the Spirit's power. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a true humanity, in his humanity needed the power of the Spirit to do the work of God. And as the Son of God who was truly human, Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit to work in and through him. in our class downstairs, the body life of Fairfield Presbyterian Church, we look to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, where he tells us that each one of us has been given a gift of the Holy Spirit. And those spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ. And we're not to despise the day of small things. No, you may not be called to preach the gospel of Christ, but in some way you are called to serve your brothers and sisters. You know, I am greatly encouraged by the women in the church who are saying, we need to be out visiting one another. Praise God. That's a work of the Spirit. And that work of the Spirit will be effective as the Spirit prepares the way for all these visits the women will undertake. And so, will you ask Him for the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Will you ask the Spirit to help you to do the work that Christ has prepared in advance for you to do? He's laid out work for you to do. What you need to do is step out in faith. And even that faith is a gift of God's Spirit. Step out in faith and serve the Lord God as He has planned for you to do. And so Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The effectiveness of His work was by the power of the Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit is not something mystical, just the Spirit of God dwelling within you to do the work He's called you to do. Now, Jesus proclaimed the good news and thus fulfilled the Scripture. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And with that, he rolled up the scroll that was handed to him, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And everybody's eyes were fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he began his sermon. Now, some will say, and I've even remarked to the elders, you know, here's the sermon. It's only one sentence. "Today, the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that was the beginning of the sermon, okay? And I'm going to remind you that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount goes for three chapters in the book of Matthew and was probably several hours long, okay? So just take note of that, folks. But here, Jesus, he finishes reading, he sits down and declares, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What a profound expression of grace. Now, as believers, we usually see the work of Jesus in his miraculous healings and the casting out of demons, and especially the main work of Christ in his dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and then, of course, his glorious resurrection. And these are essential and crucial works without which we would have no hope of salvation and no hope of freedom from sin and death. However, before that death and resurrection, while he walked this earth, his primary works, not even the healings were the primary works, his primary work was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news proclaimed to the poor. Now, here's a question. If the good news or the gospel, they're interchangeable, good news is the gospel of Christ. If the gospel is fulfilled in the work of Jesus, culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, how could Jesus preach the good news before he accomplished that? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, this is simple. The saving work of the Christ is spoken of and proclaimed throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Not only the victory of Christ over his enemies, and that's portrayed in this, many of the prophetic utterances, not only that victory of Christ over his enemies, but his rejection and his suffering at the hands of sinful men, the cruel death for the sins of his people. This too is the message of the Old Testament. The good news is therein. For example, Jesus was reading from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, we read of God appealing to the people to turn from their sins. What a gracious thing. Isaiah 1 verse 18, where the prophet says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, God so here promises, he promises the cleansing from the sin that pollutes our souls and corrupts our hearts and minds. How would God cleanse his people from their sins? Again, we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're in the section where the prophet speaks of this servant who will come, who is described as a suffering servant. And Isaiah describes him in this manner, verse 2, Isaiah 53. "For he," that is the promised Christ, the suffering servant, "he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows." Remember our hymn, "Man of Sorrows." "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so do you see this? Here's the proclamation of one who will come, who will suffer for the sins of his people. The iniquity of his people will be laid on him so that we would be forgiven. And then toward the end of Isaiah, you have the prophecy that Jesus says was fulfilled in their hearing, the spirit of, and I want you to listen to this. And in fact, you can follow it in your bulletin, on the top, the first page of your bulletin. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, I want you to notice something that is very crucial and very important. When Jesus reads from the scroll that is handed to him, he doesn't read all of the second verse in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Jesus stopped short of proclaiming the day of the vengeance of our God. Well, visiting the vengeance of God on his enemies, that's part of the work of the Christ. And you don't want to have a great and wonderful picture of that. You'll see that in Revelation 19, where Christ comes, the rider in white on the white horse, with the sword coming from his mouth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to bring judgment upon all who have rejected him. That's the picture of the King of Kings victoriously coming in conquest over his enemies. But the Messiah came first to seek and save the lost, to set them free from the bondage of sin. Remember, the Jews in Jesus' day were confused by the ministry of Christ because they were especially focused on that conquering Christ. They expected the Christ to come and overthrow the oppressors of Rome and all their enemies. And so when Jesus is teaching and insinuating in all the various ways that he did that he was the Christ, they wanted to know, why then haven't you overcome our enemies? Even John the Baptist was confused by that. And when I spoke that to you a few weeks ago, we talked about that perspective of the prophets and the foreshortening, that in their prophecy, which was yet distant, they saw both the first and the second comings of Christ, and it looked as though they were together, and yet they were many years apart. We're in that period now where the proclamation of the freedom of the Lord, where the Christ has come first to seek and save the lost. And all who come to him will be spared on the day when he comes as the conquering king. And so, have you believed the good news of Jesus and his work of saving your soul from sin and death? Have you received that life-changing message with all your heart? And hear me, I know that there are seasons of the soul where we at times do not sense his presence, where we may succumb to besetting sins. What are those sins? Again, the call of the gospel to be set free is still held out to you. Notice the promise for those who believe and receive him comes in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John speaks about the one who was the Word, who was with God, and who in fact is God. He's the light of the world in John 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you catch that? By the power of God, those who by that power believe in him and receive in him are declared to be God's sons and daughters. Can you imagine that? See, you need to let that sink in. If Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and our Heavenly Father is, you know, the Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit of this universe, then all things are ours through Christ. And we say, well, why can't I have them now? Why can't I have that car that I want? Why can't I have that big house? No, the blessings that we need and that are ours, the most important things are not the material blessings, though he promises to provide what we need if we seek first his kingdom. The great blessings are those that come to us as we are adopted into his family as the sons and daughters of the living God. Now here's the final point. The gospel of Christ will divide. It will separate people one from another, even within families, sad to say. Verse 22, let me finish the text that I marked out for this morning. So Jesus preaches, he finishes reading, hands the scroll back to the attendant. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then we read verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people of the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and looked to him and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Get that. The people of Jesus' hometown had heard of the miraculous works that had been done in the neighboring communities in Capernaum and other cities and towns and villages in Galilee. And it appears from the text that Jesus was not able to do like miracles amongst the people of Nazareth. Why? Implied here is a lack of faith. He seems so oppressive. You know, I think the lack of faith is seen here in the question that they put. He seems so impressive. But isn't he just Joseph's son? Isn't he just the carpenter? We know his origins. And so when Jesus responds to what the people are thinking, the people become angry when Jesus speaks of the healing of Gentiles during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. He mentions the drought and famine in Israel. But the widow of Zarephath had provision. And not only that, her son had died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. And then there were lepers throughout Israel. None of them were healed. Only Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, only he was healed of his leprosy. And so the people are getting the message. You're just like the people back then. And God couldn't work miracles here because you were rebellious. They were rebellious like you are to this day. And the people wanted to kill him. Get that. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Because it wasn't his time, he was able to slip through the crowd. And the irony is that Jesus was proclaiming the year of God's favor. Listen to this. I'm closing the message here. Isaiah and Jesus in his prophecy are making reference to the year of Jubilee. You ever hear of that? It's part of the sabbatical calendar. It was the 50th year after seven cycles of 7 years in which Israel's land and the people gained their freedom. The 50th year was begun with the blast of the ram's horn on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And during this year of joy and liberation, the law of God stipulated three basic things. First of all, there was to be a time of rest for the soil as well as the people. The people weren't to plow the land during the time of planting. They were to forego that. Now there would be some of the fruit that would spring up, but they weren't to harvest it. The people were to allow, those who owned the land were to allow the fruit of that harvest to go to the poor. You see, God providing for the people. And not only that, all the land was to revert back to the original owners. There would be families who had to sell their land because maybe they had a bad year of planting and the crop wasn't so great, so they sold their land. Well, that land was to go back to the original owners, not bought back, but given back. And then thirdly, every Israelite who had to sell himself into slavery as an indentured servant without pay, he was to be released from his slavery. Do you see what God was teaching them? The year of God's favor, or the Jubilee, was a time of God's grace and mercy. It was a time of restoration. It was a time of peace. It was a time of blessing. And that's the time that we're in now, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. This is the time of Jubilee, to rejoice in God's deliverance from sin. Have you sought God's favor and mercy? Do you believe it? Do it now, for the day of the vengeance of God will come, of which Isaiah spoke, where Jesus will take upon the role of the avenging King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's how I believe what will happen. The dead in Christ will rise as Christ is coming as the conquering king. We call that the parousia. And during the times of the Romans, when the generals would be out for a few years conquering people, they'd be coming back with slaves and spoils, the riches of war. And they would send word that the king is coming, or the emperor is coming. And a contingency of people, a large contingency, would go out to meet the king and usher him back in. Well, that's going to happen when Christ comes. The dead in Christ will rise first. And if we should happen to be alive, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds with the Lord. And Paul says we'll be there forever with the Lord. No, not forever in the air. We will be joining him and come back. And I believe that at that time, as God's people are taken out of the world, judgment will befall this world, and we will come back. And there'll be the fashioning of the new heavens and the new earth. And then we will enjoy the blessings of God in fullness, without the veil and the deadening aspect of our sins. Jubilee. Rejoice. That's why we come and worship. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with joy. Even, Father, in those times when we experience pain and suffering, Lord, we have the example of Jesus, the man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came to deliver us from the bondage of sin and to announce the Jubilee of God, the year of God's favor. Lord, bless your people with that knowledge of his favor, your favor. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.